Alrighty, we've just got to get this radio mic on. That's sounding good. Wonderful. Right, we're all set. How about that? Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be here. Firstly, a warm welcome to anyone who's here for the first time. I know there are a couple of new people who've joined us this evening. In fact, my grandma's even come down from Scotland. She's been away with my mother, so hello to Mrs. Muir Senior. And, I mean, to the rest of you, well done, thank you, and full respect for coming back for our second term of Cafe Theology. Hopefully the 6-week hiatus we've had since our last session has been enough to allow for some reflection and some recovery following the first term, but hopefully it's not been such a long time that we've forgotten everything we looked at last term. So in case it's not so fresh in your mind or you weren't with us last term, Last time we followed the chapters in Michael Lloyd's, he's up at Wycliffe Hall, the principal of the college there, his book Cafe Theology, and we looked at the topics of creation, so what happened in the very beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, fall, what happened to make God's creation imperfect and fallen, providence, how God remains involved in creation and cooperates with us, the creatures. Incarnation, how Jesus, God's Son, came down to earth and was fully human and fully divine. And atonement, how Jesus' costly death restored the relationship between God and humanity. Now that's not bad for 5 weeks' work, but since Christ is thankfully no longer in the grave, there's more to come this term. So we start this week with the topics of Christ's resurrection and ascension. When I had the privilege of attending some excellent theological lectures a few years back, I can recall spending a whole session on the atonement, but practically no time on the resurrection and ascension, which was a bit of a shame. We bypassed it and went straight on to the important and connected area of Christ's second coming, what Lloyd terms in chapter 9, which we'll get to in 4 or 5 weeks' time, as the final victory of God. But it's right to spend some time on the resurrection, and indeed the ascension, which is possibly even more overlooked today. And yet we shouldn't move on to the resurrection too swiftly either. There is a period of transition between the cross and resurrection. Lloyd effectively begins this chapter by saying, not too fast when it comes to approaching the resurrection. This is because moving on to the resurrection too fast would overlook the cost of our redemption. On Good Friday, as it says in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus descended to the dead and he spent Holy Saturday in the tomb. If we move past these aspects too quickly, we forget Jesus' human death. This is problematic and might lead us to overlook the reality and negativity of death. We saw in week 2 on the fall that death is often biologically necessary, but whenever someone or something dies, it is still very sad. We are absolutely permitted to grieve losses. Indeed, Christ models this in his grieving for Lazarus, and not to grieve in such circumstances would devalue the life of the person for whom we are grieving. But Lloyd rightly says, to belittle death is to belittle the achievement of the resurrection. Death is significant, but it's not the end. Jesus' resurrection signaled the defeat of death, which gives us hope of our own resurrection, of which Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus is the first fruits. Therefore, in approaching the resurrection, we need both a strong theology of the cross, where we recognise that Christ was handed over for our sins to his death, and a strong theology of glory, where we recognise that Christ was raised for our justification, which gives us hope today. We are to hold the two in tandem, and not to move too fast from the cross to the resurrection, to bypass death to reach new life. Yet, once we have properly arrived at the resurrection, we see that it has several wonderful facets. And here I break down Lloyd's 8 headings in his chapter into 3, which are on the handout. Firstly, the resurrection has a lot to say about vindication. the Messiah Jesus' execution on the cross initially appeared to be a defeat, an inauspicious event. And regrettably, many people still see it as this. Yet, as we are hopefully well aware, there is remarkable evidence that having gone through this death, he was raised from the dead, proving himself to be the Messiah. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Christ Jesus was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. We know that there were other would-be messiahs in the ancient world, and still people today who claim messianic status, although they look a bit silly most of the time. None of these, however, has defeated death. For example, approximately a century after the crucifixion in the 130s AD, Simon Bar Kokhba established an independent Jewish state. He even went as far as trying to make Hebrew the official state language. But following just over 2 years of war, the Romans, controlling the empire at the time, brutally regained control and called Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, Bush. Simon Bar Kokhba was killed in the process. Jesus did not spend long on earth between his resurrection and ascension, but he showed that he had defeated death. This also results in our vindication. Since Christ is the first fruits, humanity is also exalted, having been ransomed and transferred to a new status of unconditional forgiveness and freedom from death. Karl Barth, the famous theologian, writes, "The real mystery of Easter is not that God is glorified in it, but that man, humanity, is exalted, raised to the right hand of God, and permitted to triumph over sin, death, and the devil." Secondly, the resurrection marks a definitive turning point in history, even a new age. This in turn gives us a sense of purpose as well as hope. We know that the world is going somewhere, even if it is not for us to know the day or the hour that Christ will return. We shall devote week 9 to questions about the end time, but the resurrection invites us to think about the middle of history, this interim period between Christ's defeat of death and Christ's return. We can helpfully look back to the cross and what Jesus accomplished there, but we can also look forward to his coming glory. This is what gives us hope in the face of any sufferings and hardships we face or we see in the world in the present. Again, Karl Barth, this is his second and final mention in my talk this evening, uses the analogy of a chess match to describe this interim period. He says, "The game is won, even though the player can still play a few further moves, but actually, he is already mated. The outcome is decided because of the events of the resurrection, which inaugurates this new age." Thirdly, the resurrection symbolizes renewal. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, and Scripture records that his body was changed, although not without the scars of crucifixion, we can trust that we too will have new souls and bodies. We will be clothed with immortality. In fact, thankfully, we won't all look the same, having one form, but just as God is three in one, we shall be diverse, preserved and enhanced, as Lloyd says. We shall be recognisable based on good characteristics of our earthly life, but enhanced and renewed too. Humanity will be renewed along with all of creation. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. This taps into the realities of creation and the fall, but it's only by Christ's resurrection that creation itself will also be renewed. The resurrection also can and ought to mean renewal in the world today. We've already seen elsewhere in Cafe Theology that physicality is good in God's eyes. Our physical needs in this life matter. Lloyd encourages us to see this as a calling for the church to attend to the physical needs of others. bringing renewal to our hurting world today in ways which will mirror the ultimate renewal when heaven comes to earth. Renewal is possible today on a social as well as a political level. The resurrection was a historical event in the real world, and consequently the real world matters to God. He's not distant from it, but involved. He cares about who is currently in power, and we ought to as well. But we acknowledge that our ultimate allegiance belongs to God, because he has the power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, vindicating him as the Son of God. Moreover, just as Paul finishes his treatment of the resurrection by encouraging the church in Corinth that the labour in the Lord is not in vain, this remains true for us in our world today. If Christ's resurrection was not a reality, our actions here wouldn't last. But since we can trust it is a reality, our work for him here on earth lasts. That's resurrection. According to the beginning of Acts, Jesus spent 40 days with his followers following his resurrection, but then ascended to heaven, like the screen might do when we press the button, where he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. I suspect Lloyd is right that few of us stop all that often and think about Christ's ascension. I myself haven't done that much to observe Ascension Day in recent years, but during my undergraduate days in Oxford, my college, called Brasenose, had some wonderful, though somewhat bizarre, Ascension Day events. Firstly, in the morning, there was a beating of the bounds ceremony. Members of the two parishes whose boundaries went through Brasenose gathered and marked Brasenose with sticks of chalk before heading through to the dining hall for cherry cake. These ceremonies are commonplace in some Anglican parishes, but the second event was not. At midday on Ascension Day, for 5 minutes, members of Brasenose were allowed through a side door into neighbouring Lincoln College, where we were served the beverage Ivy Beer. The reason is a little unclear, but it's believed that a long time ago, Lincoln College refused to open its doors to a member of Brasenose who was being pursued by a mob, and that young gentleman died. And to make amends for this, they offer this hospitality each year, although they put ivy in the beer to ensure that such hospitality is not abused. Quite right to laugh, I think, yeah. They are odd events, but I mention them because they are both concerned with boundaries. Lloyd insightfully points out that Jesus' ascent is of greater theological than topological, so that's place, boundary, importance. Again, I condense his headings into two theological headings from Rowan Williams's helpful article on the Ascension of Christ, that the Ascension offers a promise of transformation and issues a call to witness. The Ascension marked the end of Christ's earthly appearances. By returning to the Father in a cloud to an everlasting dominion, the Ascension symbolised his coronation as the Son of God, in line with the Son of Man of the more apocalyptic Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, who also goes to heaven on a cloud. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it is written that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. His exaltation enables us to be transformed and so exalted with him also. The Ascension shows us that God is committed to his world and, out of loving relationship, wants to transform and restore it. In week 4, when we thought about the Incarnation, we had a very thoughtful discussion about whether the ascended Jesus is still fully human and fully divine. In this chapter, Lloyd adamantly states that Jesus' humanity lasts forever. The Ascension seals off the other end of the bridge between God and us, which was started by the Incarnation, but does not mean that Jesus ceases to be human. Instead, the relationship between God and us is made stronger. Next week, we'll be thinking about the Holy Spirit. Andy Shaw is going to help us through some of that, so we won't go into detail on the work of the Spirit here. But it suffices to say that the Spirit is the delivery on the promise of transformation that the Ascension offers. Jesus repeatedly said in his farewell discourses in John 14 and 16 particularly, that the Spirit cannot come unless Jesus goes away to his Father. And so we're not abandoned, but instead strengthened by the Ascension. And this enables the Ascension to be a call to witness, in line with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. In ascending to the Father, Jesus passes on all his authority to us, to go to all nations, all contexts, and to tell about everything we have learned from him. And he's with us always. So in summary, we shouldn't always move on to the resurrection too quickly, being mindful of what it required on God's part. Yet when we have properly approached it, we see it offers hope, and coupled with Christ's ascension, empowers us, even if we still live in this interim period. This is the point to go to groups to unpack some of that more. Hopefully that's been a useful springboard into some of the main ideas behind resurrection and ascension. Just getting through Michael Lloyd's thoughts. Shall I just say a prayer for us before we head off to groups? Just gather things. Yeah, dear Lord, thank you that you were raised from the dead. Thank you that this is a reality that we can live in today. Thank you that you're ascended and that empowers us. Help us now to think through more of this, Lord, to discuss what it means for us and how we can explain this to other people as well. In your name, amen.